sermon that I have today is a sermon that I preached right here in the hearing of many of you 20 years ago on the Sunday following 9/11. If you don't like the sermon, well, that was 20 years ago. If you like the sermon, that would be good. I thought about making it a little more authentic and like dyeing my hair brown, you know? But I decided I wouldn't do that. The title of the sermon is Evil in a City. And it's based on the passage in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it?" Now, I want to depart just a little bit from what I did 20 years ago by saying this. Maybe, just maybe, I mean, I think this has application for our 20-year commemoration, if we can use that word, of 9/11. But I wonder if it has a different application as well. I want you to think on this. As you think on answering that question, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it, perhaps you should think this way. Shall there be a virus in the city, and the Lord has not done it? Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, for sustaining us. Father, today we thank you for sustaining us these many, many years. Father, as we look back and, Lord, we see this one angle here, this one angle of the myriad of angles we could look at concerning 9/11, we pray that you would help us. And we thank you, Lord, for the trials that you give to us. Trials work experience, and experience gives us hope. And so we pray, above all things, that at the end of the day, we would be your hopeful people. Even as you gave hope to one such as Jeremiah and Amos many, many years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? Just a few days after the event of September 11, 2001, the president went on TV. He was present throughout, but he went on TV. And he said that we were visited by evil. We were visited by evil. So today what we're going to hear about is what's something of a common theme addressed here at Oakwood, and it's God's hand, his disciplines which include judgment, and his disciplines which include anger. But we're also going to hear about suffering and what suffering means with respect to God, and how judgment and the anger of God that brings suffering can and should show us a whole other side of God that we must see in order to walk well and walk worthy before God and before men. The suffering that results from judgment and his anger should result in drawing near to him, and should result in drawing near and not withdrawing from him. And before we're finished, I hope to make that plain. Departing just slightly here, it is a fact that prior to the preaching of this sermon 20 years ago, we had Wednesday night prayer meeting, which was the day after 9/11, and we read from Lamentations the entire book in its entirety. Maybe we'll do that again this Thursday. It might be good for us from Lamentations. Because Lamentations is about a people who are immersed in pain and suffering. And it makes no apology whatsoever. No apology for, nor does it give any pretense as to anything or anyone other than God's direct involvement in the matters at hand. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, never once mentions, he never writes about the Babylonian army, which is the one who knocked his city down and burned it up. They were the mere instrument of God's judgment. He never mentions them. He never mentions the lack of maybe an adequate defense or intelligence to ward this off. He never mentions any of those human instrumentalities. You can tell I've already gone off of what I said 20 years ago a little bit. But he never mentions any of that. He writes prolifically, and he writes prophetically about what God did. City of Jerusalem, well. And I submit to you that culturally, what Jeremiah was writing about in Lamentations and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, it was a calamity which makes our 9/11 look like a picnic. I want to briefly, quickly review all of this, because Lamentations is not only about evil and pain and suffering. It's about God's anger and his judgments, which ultimately will lead us to hope. And so if you have your Bible, I'm going to blow through these quickly, and I'm only taking just a spattering here of Lamentations. Lamentations in chapter 2 and verse 1. Kristen, I'm going to ask you to just go along and listen as I cite the verses here. In verse 1, how has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion, right? It's all God's doing. It's the day of his anger. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up the inhabitants of Jacob. Middle of that verse, he has, verse 3, he has cut off the fierce anger of all the horns of Israel. All their power was powerless is the idea behind those horns. He cut off the horns. Your defenses aren't going to work. He's the one who burned against Jacob. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. God's people being compared to an enemy of God. Verse 5. The Lord was an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. Verse 6. He has. Verse 7. He has cast off his altar. Even the religious area of the culture. He cast off his altar in verse 7 there. His sanctuaries in verse 7. The walls are there. The palaces are there. Verse 8. He has purposed to destroy even the wall of the daughter of Zion. They're all of their protective fortresses. I think I have it stopping there, but I could go on into each and every one of those details. Jeremiah was sick. Just sick. He said, nothing to you, all you that pass by. In this passage, it talks about his liver was bothering him. His insides were all upset. In verse 17, the Lord has done that which he has purposed to do. That's all he's doing. Look at verse 21. People are dead in the streets because God is the one who killed them. I get it. Lamentations 3. Verse 2, he's the one who brought me into this darkness and not into light. And by the way, each one of us are going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's going to be God who's going to be the one bringing us through that. He's the one who did that. Verse 3, surely against me he has turned. In verse 5, he has builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. Look at verse 10. He was like unto me, he was unto me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. 11. He has turned aside. Verse 12. He has. Verse 13. He has. Verse 15. He has filled me with bitterness. Verse 16. He has broken my teeth with those gravel stones and covered me with ashes, a picture of 9/11. He covered me. In verse 43, it basically ends up saying that it says God has covered himself with anger. To cover it, the whole terminology there is that when someone covers someone with their garment, they're married to it. God was so closely connected to the concept of anger at that point that he was very virtually communicating and he was married to it. In Lamentations in chapter 4 and verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his fury. It's all God's doing here. He poured out his fierce anger. He's the one who kindled this fire. He's the one who devoured its foundation. I don't have this verse listed there, but in verse 12 it says, the kings of the earth would not have believed that this could have happened to Israel. Just like the nations and the kings of the earth could not have believed that this could have happened here in America. The book concludes in verse 22 of chapter 5, and it says, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very angry with us. Now, this weeping is going to last for a night, but joy is going to come in the morning, because this is the destruction of Israel in 586 BC, and Jerusalem does indeed arise. And a greater glory comes upon these people. So that's a little mini lesson here. In Sunday school, we talked about, I'm already departing from the passage again here, but Harry reminded us about the longer view of history, and that, you know what, a good father really does discipline his children, and he really does get angry with them, but he does it for their good, and he does it for their better end. And now I'm completely off where I was 20 years ago. But let me remind you what Joel said. Joel, the prophet Joel, another one of the minor prophets, where God was inflicting his judgments upon people. And maybe this is a little closer to home about viruses and things like that. But Joel is talking about these judgments that came upon the land, Joel 2 and 25. And it talks about these worms, so to speak. The locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar. And then it says this, they were my great army. Many other times we've addressed the issue of, is America a Christian nation, not a Christian nation? Put that on the shelf for just a little bit. If we are a Christian nation, can we possibly think that we would be exempt from his judgments? Israel did receive herself into thinking that she was untouchable. Another one of those minor prophets, Micah, what did he have to say about that? Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, you princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, you guys who pervert all equity, they build up Zion with blood. You know, I mean, we could just do the whole abortion thing here, or a handful with blood, you know, millions upon millions upon millions. Have we built us up based on that foundation of blood? Jerusalem with iniquity, with the corruption that we find in our national, state, and local governments. That extends to our churches. The heads thereof, they judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Tell them what they want to hear. Tickle their ears. Yet they'll lean upon the Lord and they'll say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Can you imagine? People doing all of those things, the hypocrisy, the corruption, religiously, politically, economically, morally, saying no evil can come upon us. How does this passage wind up? Therefore, Micah says to them. Shout Zion, for your sake, you people who say no evil can come upon us, for your sake, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become like these heaps. The mountain of the house is the high places of the forest. If we are a Christian nation, can we possibly think that we are automatically exempt? Look what he did to his own. Look what he did to his own. And then on the other hand, if we are not a Christian nation, how can we conclude that it couldn't and shouldn't be any far worse for us than it was for his own? When we see the kind of suffering that we have seen, when we see the kind of pain that we have seen, when we see the kind of evil that we have seen, we must conclude on some level God is up to something. He's sovereign. He's the Almighty. You know, let's back up and do a quick rehearsal about how judgments come to a people. In Hosea, in chapter 5 and verse 1, and again, another minor prophet here. Hear this, O priests, and hearken, you house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Judgment is towards you. Okay, God's going to judge that. We're going to go forward in this passage, and we're going to see the ways that God has judged them. Look at the next verse that I have here. It says, they shall go from their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. That somehow God just backs up out of the picture. And it turns out the lights on a culture isn't present there. Now, part of this can be that the people don't want him there. Does that sound familiar? We don't want you. We don't need you anymore, God. We're doing just fine. Another part of it is him just backing up and saying, you know what? Have at it, folks. These are stages of judgment here. One of which is that he withdraws himself. The second one is that he becomes like a moth unto them. Think about, you know, an item of clothing in the closet there, and a moth, and secretly and silently, nobody sees it, nobody hears it, but the fabric of society is being weakened and weakened such that it's just a rag. And you don't know it until you pull it out of the closet. I will be like a moth. I will be rottenness. And then the third stage of judgment, a blind man can see that. The third stage of judgment. I will be unto Ephraim as a blind. By the way, Ephraim means fruitful, and it's a nickname for Israel. I will be unto Israel, right? Like a lion, like a young lion in the house of Judah. I, just for emphasis there, make no mistake who's doing it. I will tear and go away. I will tear away. None shall rescue them. For years I've said that just because we're not in any particular lion stage doesn't mean we're not in judgment. And yet when you see an episode like 9/11, if that doesn't represent a lion at some phase, I'm not sure I know what does. You know, we began in Amos in chapter 6. I want to look back just two verses in Amos chapter 6. Amos 3 and verse 4, and it says this, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Maybe when you see an event like 9/11, you know that God's up to something with somebody. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Back in Lamentations, we saw that he was like a bear unto me. He was like a lion waiting in secret places. If we look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, what does it say? The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. The lion has roared. We've heard a lot about wake-up calls. Wake up to what? Wake up to whom? I write here, I trust that we will not be so stupefied as to think that our wake-up is limited to the need for increased military technology, greater military intelligence, greater military capacity, or intelligence gathering. Jeremiah, Micah, Joel, Hosea, they mention none of those things. Crystal clear who and who alone is responsible for these things. I'm not opposed to any of those things. Increasing a military budget, increasing capability and intelligence. But if that's all we do, we may temporarily escape a nightmare, but we will still only be dreaming. We must awake to the real issues. The real issues. I don't know about you, this is 20 years ago, but I was horrified when Colin Powell, remember him? He was the Joint Chief of Staff, something like that. Defense Minister, something like that. Colin Powell expressed confidence in the outcome of what would happen after 9/11. We are confident in the outcome in this matter. And he gave his confidence by giving, this is the reason for our confidence. Colin Powell, we will win because we believe in ourselves. Our believing in ourselves is not the solution. More likely, our believing in ourselves is the problem. Some of you have had enough already, and say, you know, there they are at Oakwood talking about anger and judgment again. I want to try to offer you something more. I want to try to make a vital connection concerning the anger of God and suffering when we see, like we did on last Tuesday, this is the Sunday after 9/11, when we see pain and suffering and evil, it's too common for us to leave God out and immediately go into the whodunit. We leave the whys and the wherefores to the wind. I'm not saying there's not a place for whodunit. I'm not saying there's not a place for God sharpening, you know. Iron sharpens iron, and you do right and bad things happen to you. You know, I'm leaving room for that here. But often when things go wrong, you'll hear people say things like, oh, too bad, you know, what a shame. But that's the way things are. That's the way the ball bounces. That's the way the cookie crumbles. Taking God out of it and replacing God with kind of like this brute, blind force. This brute, blind, and dumb force. Or perhaps they'll delve into assigning something like ill-fated or snake-bitten or lucky star. But all of those things constitute that which is impersonal. They take God out of it. They posit that things are just there. And that somehow we must put up with that. I can tell you this. There is no greater cause for despair than that kind of impersonalizing events like that. How about when we suffer? At least give a view to ourselves as experiencing something that is intensely personal. Or at least being able to see that God is, we are suffering as a nation because God is viewing us in an intensely personal way. What Jeremiah is doing in Lamentations, he took that disaster very personally. Almost singularly personally. He has done this to me. He has done this to me. He has done this to me. One of the reasons we don't understand God's anger is we don't understand, as we said in Sunday school, the long picture, the disciplinary aspect of it. We also don't understand mature and majestic anger. We end up thinking of anger, we end up thinking of the kind of anger that we see and that we have. You know, my anger, your anger. How does that manifest itself? With petty irritation, temper tantrums, a mean streak, a bad day. Get up on the wrong side of the bed, you don't want to be near me. But God's anger is not irrational and it's not unpredictable like ours is. His is measured. His is mature. His is majestic. His anger is aroused against us because of his compassionate care. Don't fall off your chair. We're going to read about that in a minute. On one level, we need to remember to be thankful. Thankful that God cares enough about you to be angry with you when these disasters come. And by the way, the word evil there, our better translations are, is there a disaster in the city and the Lord has not done it? Is there a calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it? But God cares enough about us to make us trip, to make us fall. That from time to time there is a disaster. There is a calamity. There is a virus. Because the opposite of love is indifference. The moment we take the anger of God out of the picture, suffering becomes insufferable because it's impersonal. But you know, we don't want a God who gets angry, right? We think somehow he's less of God if he gets angry. So we try to improve him. And then we try to explain our suffering apart from him. But when we claim, but what we do gain, rather, of the substitute is, what do we gain? What are we going to replace it with? A blind force? A brute, dumb, blind force? If we blame the forces of nature for our problems, we are left in despair. If we acknowledge even an angry God, at least we have hope. An angry God can forgive and revive and restore. Can an earthquake do that to you of its own accord? When was the last time an earthquake forgave and revived and restored? Remembering God's anger can give us hope. At least we're in relationship. Often his anger comes precisely because he cares. I promised you I'd show you this verse. Amos 3 and 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Wow. I didn't punish any of the other guys. I'm punishing you because I know you, because you're mine. And because you're mine, I am going to punish you for your iniquity. You know, Hebrews 12 says the same thing to us in the New Testament. It speaks about sonship. It speaks about sonship. Without chastisement, we are bastards, the Bible says. The good old King James. Our collective response to this ought to be, I'd rather have an angry God and Father than be a bastard and be left alone. This is a dark time for us, but it's not the end. He's in charge. He could have stopped those planes, but he didn't. So judgment came. But he did stop some. And so we can have great hope. In Sunday school, we went through some other particulars about how the maximum amount of life was not lost. Those planes did not go into the open Coliseum on a Sunday afternoon where there's 100,000 fans. Or up at a football game in the University of Michigan. We're in a dark time, but even in the darkest time, there shines this bright light that comes. I don't know if I have Isaiah 30 there. Do I have Isaiah 30? Maybe one or two down a little farther? No. Mm-hmm. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning.
Psalm
30? Yeah, is that what I said?
No, you said Isaiah.
I said Isaiah, yeah. Psalm 30. Great, Kristen. Isn't Kristen doing great? Give her a hand. She even puts up with my mistake and saying, where's Isaiah? Where's Isaiah? Psalm 30. For his anger endures but a moment, but his favor is life. Weeping may endure for night, and you know what? I am not at all trying to minimize the incredible anguish of what 9/11 has meant to so many. How are we going to take his favor personally if we're not going to take his discipline personally? when that weeping of that evening is over with, if we're not going to take that personally, how can we take the joy coming in the morning personally as from him? This is near to me, and not just 20 years ago, but my mom, for the longest time, has loved that verse. And the day that my father died, he quoted that verse. For himself. And for my mother's comfort. The philosopher Nietzsche said, only where graves are is there resurrection. Only where graves are is there resurrection. All over the Bible we see that his anger passes. All over the Bible we read that his mercy and his love are everlasting. I'm going to cut this a little bit short, Kristen, but I do want to do those two verses there. The first one is Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I don't know how long this virus is going to last, but I know God's love is going to outlast the virus. How about Hosea 2:19? I will betroth thee. You know, there's a time in which the depiction of God is that he was married to anger. Well, guess what? He's really married to us. We're his bride. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. And all God's people say. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. And Father, I trust that this has been helpful on some level to us with our thoughts of 9/11. I trust even further that it's been helpful to us in our thoughts about our own challenges of this day, our own health, our own setbacks, our own tragedies that rip our hearts right out. I trust that this is helpful in our understanding, perhaps of this virus. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Thank you that above all, Lord, you are, and you have not left us here alone. And Father, we thank you, even as we're about to sing, because this is my Father's world. We praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name.